members and visitors alike. Do you have any secrets?
We love secrets. We love having them. We love keeping them. We love telling them. Secrets make us feel important. Secrets make us feel like we are on the inside. We have exclusive information. Isn't that what kind of gets your blood pumping when you watch the news? There's an exclusive report on such and such. Well, I'm sure glad I'm watching this channel, because if I wouldn't know this information. They have the exclusive. I have the secret now. And that makes us better, or at least better off, better informed than the people who don't have the secret. How much more so with regard to having important secrets, having important information, and how bitter we are when we find out that we are the ones who in fact do not have access to the secrets. We're on the outside, not the inside. Now all of a sudden we're resentful. We are angry, perhaps bitter. Why were we not told about this? Why did we not have the information? Why them and not me? Well, and especially if it's important stuff, stuff that regards me, my life, my relationships, my future, my past. Well, I'm here to tell you some secrets. And if you know very much about the writings of the Apostle Paul, they won't be secrets to you. These are going to be things that you have probably heard already. But we put it in this kind of terminology to emphasize how special we are to have this access. Not everybody does. Not everybody today does. And what's more, people in previous generations, back in Old Testament times, not only did not have these secrets, they could not have these secrets. God deliberately kept it from them. But we have them given to us now. We have the secret. And I want to remind you of these things. And if you are not aware of these things, if this is news to you, please, by all means, take notes and take courage in the special place that you have with regard to the things of God. The most important aspects of your life have been revealed to you, and you have an opportunity to make it the core of your life. And I will certainly encourage you to do that over the next few minutes here. What kind of secrets are you talking about, Hal? Well, I'm glad you asked. We already referred to one of them in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 12 verses. We're not going to go back and reread that, but much of the first half of Ephesians is given over to the consideration of this concept. World peace. Now, that's not the phrase that's used there, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. That for centuries at the time of this writing, it had been God's plan that mankind be kept in separate camps. And to a certain degree of necessity, these camps are at war with one another. The Jews understood this. You know, we are the special people of God. We are the children of Abraham. We are the ones who are keeping the law of Moses. And they are the Gentiles. They are not covenant partakers. They are left on the outside. This created resentment, of course, between these two parts. And Paul comes around and reveals to them in his preaching. And he wasn't the only one by any means. Peter was the first one to reveal this. But others who had the truth and stood for the truth continued to teach it in the first century, continued to teach it now. That this animosity that had existed to a certain degree by necessity between the different aspects of human culture are going to be alleviated. That there is going to come this one into the world who is going to unite them in peace, bring them together. And I realize, by the way, that this is highly hypothetical. But how many times have you thought this in your life as a Christian? You know, if all of my neighbors were Christians, how well we would get along. If everybody in this nation, if everybody on this planet were to give themselves over to Jesus Christ, what kind of a world would this be? How fundamentally different. And particularly with regard to this topic. Surely we could not possibly be at war in any context, in any place, for any reason, if we were all serving Jesus. Well, I'll beat you to the punch. You'll tell me out in the foyer, I'll tell you now. That's not going to happen. We are told in the gospel itself that not only will the world reject the gospel, most of the world will reject the gospel. That's not because God's plan is flawed somehow, but because it just simply does not appeal to certain people. Some people would prefer war to peace. You know that. But at least in concept, this is true. Now, the naysayer will chime in here and say, well, isn't this really more about philosophy in general than it is about the gospel? Because the Muslims will say the same thing, for instance. If the whole world were Muslim, then we would have peace. And I suppose, after fashion, that's true. And you might be able to say that about other philosophies also. But I would propose to you that the gospel is uniquely qualified to do this in this sense. That the gospel brings people into this one singular body, changing their character, changing their values, changing their priorities, but leaving them much as they are in the life that they are living. Jesus doesn't ask you to stop being an American. He doesn't ask you to stop your personal preferences of this, that, or the other, as long as they're within his will, of course. He doesn't ask you to quit being old or quit being young or quit being active or passive or quit being intelligent or not intelligent or whatever. Whoever you are, wherever you are, you have an opportunity to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and in so doing find yourself united with all sorts of people from all sorts of places who brought with them their same baggage that you brought the or their own baggage that may be very different from yours actually. They brought their background, they brought their biases, their preferences, and you brought yours. And we find in this unity in Jesus that none of that matters. A lot of it will disappear, but what doesn't disappear doesn't matter. I think that's what Jesus means in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that we lose our individuality, because we don't. You know that. He doesn't say we cease to be dissimilar. He's saying that the dissimilarities that exist don't matter anymore in comparison to our commonality. When you are one in Jesus, the things that used to separate us don't separate us anymore because they don't matter anymore. Not to any significant degree, at least. I think this is the work of what the prophet calls the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, in that context. I think it's verse 7, actually. The Prince of Peace. Does he bring peace to the world? Yes, he does. He has terms, he has conditions, and not everybody's going to accept this peace. But for those who do, they enter into this marvelous setting that people on the outside don't understand. And might not even take it if it was accepted to them, or if it was offered to them. But nevertheless, it's real. Now, I would suggest to you that if this is the case, if Jesus is capable of doing this, if he's capable of taking Jews and Gentiles, if he's capable of taking rich people and poor people, privileged people and unprivileged people, people from this continent, people from other continent, one skin color, another skin color, if he's able to put us all in one pot and create this homogeneous whole that exists in peace and love and harmony, or at least should, then I would suggest to you that surely we can have peace among ourselves in that unity. I
we kind of glossed over chapter 3, which we read before. I would like to read a few verses out of chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse number 1 through 3, where he starts making practical application of this principle. After having preached this gospel that unifies us in Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your history is with regard to the people of God. It may be that I'm sure there are people like this, brethren like this, whose history with the church has been so cluttered with strife and animosity and bitterness and selfishness and egotism. Part of it there is perhaps a lot of it other people. They may become soured on this concept that brethren are just like the people on the outside, essentially. You know, they may be a little bit more righteous. They may be a little bit less likely to break in and steal my power tools and things like that. But bottom line is, people are people. And you just can't trust them. I hope that's not where you are. I hope that's not what your background has been. And if it has been your background, I hope you can overcome it. Because the Apostle Paul asks us to, begs us to, walk in a manner worthy, he says. If, in fact, the eternal plan of God, and that's the way Paul presents it in chapter 3, this plan that was not known to the ancients, was not known to the angels prior to the coming of the gospel. This plan that God had in the works from before the beginning, that he has been able to bring this into reality and present it to us in Jesus Christ. If all of this work has been done in God's mind and through God's hands over the centuries, surely it's not too much for him to ask of us to actually live like people who want this peace. Who came to this peace? You know, I mentioned the word homogenous when we come together into this big pot with people from all kinds of different backgrounds. We're homogenous in the sense that we're all Christians. We're not homogenous in the sense that we all want the same thing. We all aspire to the same things. We all have the same strengths. We all have the same weaknesses. That's not true. We aren't that way at all. But people who love peace and who love the Lord can be motivated in that love to find that peace, to search for that peace, to emphasize the commonality of Christians rather than the differences. And I'm not talking about doctrinal differences here. If we love the Lord, we're going to keep his commandments. He says that over and over again. But surely, if we truly desire to be at peace with the Lord, that will motivate us to be at peace among ourselves as well. It'll take some patience. It'll take some love, some tolerance. But considering what God has done for us, surely that's not too much for him to ask of us. And peace within ourselves also. Sometimes we call it inner peace. If there are Christians who are scarred from fighting with brothers and sisters in Christ, now I'm quite sure there are. Maybe some are present today. Well, I know at least one is. Surely there are many, many Christians who have that same kind of fighting, not on the outside, but on the inside, who struggle on a daily basis to find some sense of satisfaction, some sense of comfort, some sense of tranquility, even in a relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's because of your failures. Maybe it's because of your shortcomings, your transgressions in the past. We all struggle with guilt. We all have trouble letting things go. It may be that somebody is just torn up over this. It may be a year ago. It may be 20 years ago. And yet we just can't let go of this. Or maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's bitterness about the success of someone else or your own personal failures, whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's self-doubt. I think we're all plagued with that to a certain degree. I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not holy enough. And I guarantee you that's true. You're not. And the preacher can get up here and talk about a forgiving and merciful God and talk about forgiving yourself when God has forgiven you and all those kind of things. And maybe it sinks in and maybe it doesn't. And this won't be the first time. It probably won't be the 50th time that a preacher like me has referred you to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6 through 7. That doesn't mean it's not there. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. It doesn't mean it won't work. I'm telling you it will. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes I talk about the peace that passes understanding, or peace that defies comprehension, as being something that is confusing to people on the outside. And I think there's maybe something to that. People look at Christians. They look at the fellowship of believers. They look at your hope. They look at your peace. And they're confused by that. They're frustrated by that. They may even be angered by that. How can it be that this person seems like he's got it all? I've got more money than he does. I've got just as many kids or more. Or less, if that's where you find your peace, having less kids. You know, some of you are like that. My house is better. My car is better. My friends are better. He's happy and I'm not. What's up with that? And we just smile and say, it's Jesus. Jesus is doing that. But, you know, maybe it works the other way. Maybe it surpasses our own comprehension. Maybe we're sitting here, partakers of Jesus Christ, and cannot bring ourselves to the notion that this verse could actually apply to us. You know, I know that Christians are peaceful, peace-loving, hopeful type people. I know the preacher talks about it all. I know the Bible talks about that. But you just don't know my life. You don't understand. You don't know the stress I'm under. You don't know about my baggage. You don't know about my failures. You don't know about my parents. You don't know about my children. You don't know whatever the issue happens to be that's causing you in your mind to not have this peace. I don't understand how I can have that. That's the problem. You don't understand. It passes your comprehension. And might I suggest briefly that you quit focusing so much on yourself and start focusing a little bit more on your Lord who died for you, on the salvation that he promises you. And if you really believe the Bible, believe this. Be anxious for nothing. Quit worrying. I know that's kind of simplistic advice sometimes. You know, you go to the doctor and the doctor, you know, says what's wrong. You say, it really hurts me when I do this. He says, well, don't do this. You know, pay the bill at the register. Thanks a lot for that. Well, preacher, you know, I'm worrying. What should I do? Well, you should quit worrying. That's what you should do. Well, thanks for that. I realize that seems ridiculously simplistic. But I suggest to you that if you believe in God, if you believe in the Bible, and if you believe that this peace is in fact there for you, that you can and you will find it. You can find this peace that so many other people seem to have. And if for whatever reason is eluding you, if you maintain it, if you grow your faith, you also can find this peace. There's a reason that so many people don't have it. They don't know the secret. You do. Second one, and I'll refer you here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the secret of what lies beyond the grave. How much philosophy, how many theories, how many imaginations, how many books, how many zombies have been made over the years with regard to what happens to dead people? We seem to know intuitively that something happens. It just doesn't seem reasonable
And I'm going to live my life for 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. I'm going to die, and that's it. It's over. There's something in me that tells me that's not right. I think God put that in me so that I would be open for His secret. Without God, you wouldn't know, but with God, you do know that there is, in fact, a new life that is waiting for the faithful. It's also a mystery, but like all the great mysteries of the ages, there is resolution at the end. There is the solution, the whodunit. Well, Jesus done it. He rose from the dead and promises that if you are found faithful in that day, He will give you a new body, for one thing. We don't know a whole lot about it. I believe that we're not in position to know any more than we're already told. But God has given us some tantalizing information in the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1 through 5. For if we know that the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, that's our body, our physical body. We have a building from God, not a tent anymore, notice. A building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, and who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There are an awful lot of people. I was just noticing a headline the other day about legalized suicide in some place, California, wasn't it? And how many people took advantage of that? There are people, because of illness, because of weakness, because of relationship problems, whatever it happens to be, who have decided that this life isn't working for them anymore. They are overcome with the shortcomings, they're overcome with the pain, they're overcome with the sorrow, and they just can't take it anymore. I can relate to that. My life is pretty good, all things considered, compared to most. I think by most conventional standards, my life is pretty good. I'm certainly not fussing, but I will tell you, I have my problems. I've had my struggles, I've had my suffering, as you have. I'm not trying to be a martyr here. We all have. And the way that we deal with that as Christians is not to quit, but to hope. And what a tremendous difference that is. To have confidence that the struggles of this life will end not just in the absence of struggles, although clearly there's that, but in the presence of something far greater. And this is not some kind of pie in the sky dream that, we're just going to this life isn't working out so good, we're going to put the dice back in the cup and we're going to roll them again and hopefully they'll come out better the next time. That's not what we're talking about here. We are told by the Apostle Paul here, by inspiration, that the next life that is coming to us is fundamentally different from ours. And the difficulties and the pain and the hardships that are hardwired into this physical existence and into this physical body, such as it is, do not apply in the next life. This new body is not going to have these kind of difficulties and hardships. You may have heard that I just turned 50 a few months ago. I'm starting to realize the implications of that. And the idea that this process is not going to go on in the next body is encouraging. It's by no means the only motivation or even the greatest motivation, but it's motivation. Knowledge that God is going to take care of me even more in the next life than He has in this life is going to increase my hope. And the more difficult, the more challenging this life gets, the more we focus on what is
to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. You know the text. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God, the freedom that comes with that glory. That's what inspires us. And the less glorious you may be right now just makes you hope for that glory all that much more. And not only this, he says in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Everything suffers. Plants suffer. Mountains suffer. Animals suffer. You think you're alone in this? You're kidding yourself. We all suffer. All of creation, especially God's special creation of human beings. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I tend to think Paul's talking about apostles here. He might be talking about Christians in general. I think he's talking about the first fruits of the Spirit, those ones who are specially appointed to guide the church. God's working in them on a constant basis, on a marvelous basis. But that doesn't give them more incentive to stay here on earth. That gives them more incentive to leave. Greater to depart and be with Christ. That's far much better, he tells the Philippians in chapter 1 of his letter to them. Paul is eager for his adoption. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The fact that you have not seen your heavenly body yet doesn't mean it doesn't exist, doesn't mean you can cast doubt upon it. It's real. And the worse your life gets here on earth, the more exciting it ought to be that this is going to come. And the place that it's going to live, of course. This new home. John 14, verse 1 through 4. You know, Steve talks about this all the time, right? In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. That where I go, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. We have an opportunity to leave this place and go to a new home. In fact, it's not an opportunity, it's an assurance that we as Christians will inherit in due course of time. Maybe my favorite passage, Colossians chapter 3. I refer to this one a lot too. First few verses there. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Heavenly glory he's talking about here. What a marvelous thing that is. Do you realize that the things of this world are simply incompatible with the people who hope in Christ? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dissatisfied with your life now? Of course you are. You need to be dissatisfied with your life here because your real life is waiting for you. It's hidden with Christ in God. And the victory that's going to be ours, the vindication. And I don't mean that in a nyah-nyah-nyah kind of way. You know, stick our thumb in the eye of all these people who are making fun of us all these years. I told you I was going to go to heaven and you weren't. You didn't want to believe me. Well, I don't think that's it. But there is a very real sense in which the commitment that you have made to the Lord that didn't seem on certain occasions in your life to make a whole lot of sense, that looked like you had hitched your wagon to the wrong star. In fact, you did the right thing. And in fact, death will be swallowed up in victory at your resurrection. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says in verse number 54. Therefore, he says, skipping down to verse number 58. with consideration for all these things. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he has given us the victory, he says in verse 57. Since he has given you the victory already, you may not have seen it yet, but it's yours. How vital it must be for us to continue to remain steadfast, to not give up our hope. There are many, many people out there who do not understand this. They don't know the secret. We do. And that gives us the assurance that we need to endure this oftentimes challenging life. In Revelation chapter 6, verse number 9 and following, describes this scene before the throne of God, this incredible visionary scene that John has given of the slaughtered saints poured out in front of the altar of God, begging for vindication. How long, O Master, the holy and true, you not avenge and judge those who have persecuted us, made us suffer on the earth? That time is coming. Now, nobody here has actually been killed for their faith, I'm willing to venture, right? Some have. And at that particular point in time, their life didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And even after having received heavenly glory, even after being at the throne of God, as it were, it still had not come all together. And I realize that we're seeing a vision of heavenly things that is presented to us in time context that really doesn't pertain to time. It's given to us for our benefit to try to help us see a little bit. How could it be that we've been here for 2,000 years now and these saints still have not been vindicated? Well, have faith. Have hope. It is coming. Don't lose heart. One more, and then we'll stop. The secret of contentment. And this may be the one that you thought of first when we were talking about secrets, because this one actually uses the word secret in the New American Standard Bible. And we'll refer to Philippians chapter 4 again here. The secret of contentment is to see Jesus as the solution. This is something that absolutely does not make sense to anybody out there in the world. If you will tell them the reason that you're okay with being alone, or you're okay with being poor, or you're okay with being friendless, jobless, moneyless, whatever your particular affliction may be, the reason you're content is because you have Jesus, they're going to think you're even crazier than they thought that you were. How can Jesus possibly address any of these things? Or maybe better yet, if Jesus is so great, why isn't he addressing these things? Why hasn't he given you more of this stuff that you want? More of the stuff that other people have, less qualified people have? Why is it? The reason is, and we'll read the text here in chapter 4, verse 11 and following, that Jesus doesn't provide solutions. He provides the solution. Not that I speak from want, Paul says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, in the context here, you're probably aware, Paul has been preaching the gospel in various places, and sometimes without pay or without much pay, and sometimes he's been forced to provide for himself, and sometimes churches like the Philippians, for instance, were able to send assistance to him, so he was able to focus more completely on the work that he was doing. The Philippians had done that. He had received their blessing. He was grateful for that. He says, thanks for sending it, but I'm good either way. I know, he says in verse number 12, how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You want to know the secret? It's not going to surprise you much. I kind of ruined it already for you. And you've read this passage as many times as I have. Right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. Trusting in Jesus gets us through these difficult times, regardless of how difficult they are, regardless of how difficult they get, or how blessed they don't get, if you will. The people out there in the world, and we're living in the world. We watch the same television shows, by and large, that they do. We're exposed to the same commercials, same ungodly influences. It's very easy to pick up on this. And in fact, if you're not absolutely determined not to, you will pick up on this. And maybe you have. The world thinks the way to find contentment is to change their circumstances. You don't have enough kids? Have some more kids. You need to get married? Get married. Get more money. Always more money. Better friends. Better education. Thinner. Whatever. If I can just get to this place in my life, then I'll be happy. And then what happens? 5 years down the line, you find out you got to that place. And then what happens? Well, you know, this is okay. You know, it's sure better than that. But you know what? If I can just get to this place over here, oh, no, that really, then I'd be happy. I've told you before, I think, about this natural formation in South Central Texas, near Fredericksburg, called Enchanted Rock. It's this mound of granite. It's not especially tall. I don't even know how tall. 2,000 feet, something like that. And the old Indian legend from this place is that it does not actually have that it just goes on forever. And you think that's Indian legend. That's funny. And so you decide to climb it without eating lunch and without packing any extra water. And you climb 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 and climb. And you climb and climb and climb, and you're absolutely worn out, and the top has not moved. It's exactly where it was before. I can just get up, there's just that tree right up there, right at the very top. I can just get up there, and you get up there, you know, half an hour later, what you're pretty sure is the same tree, and it's still going, and it's still going and going and going. That's what life is sometimes. That's what pursuit of material things is. Finish line keeps moving on you. It's aggravating. Jesus says, instead of trying to learn how to play the game better, quit playing the game entirely and trust in Him instead. See Jesus as the solution. Not the way to make a lot of money, although He's presented it as that sometimes. Not the way to make a whole lot of friends. Not the way to get on in the world, to improve in business. He may bless you in those ways. I'm not going to tie His hands. He's done it before. He very well may do it. He may do it for you. But don't put your hope there. That's the world's trap. Trust in Him to provide you with contentment where you already are. Doesn't that sound better? Wouldn't you rather find contentment where you are then find contentment 5 years down the line at some other place that you may or may not be able to get to, that may or may not have the contentment once you get there? Jesus says, I'll give it to you right now, right here, in your current circumstances. As miserable as they may be, as inadequate as they may be, as unfair as they may be, you can be content where you are. The reason the world doesn't get that is because the world doesn't get Jesus. We know better than that, though. He provides us with the essentials of life. He provides us that purpose, a job to do. God knew in the Garden of Eden that mankind needed a job. That's why He made Adam and Eve tend the garden. We must work the works of Him who sent me, Jesus says in John 9, verse 4. Night comes when no man can work. You do what you can do while you're waiting. This is your job, to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. He will give you the hope that you need. If it were not so, I would have told you. Trust in me, He says. And the assurance, the confidence, that in Jesus Christ all will be well. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's in your hands now. You're not enjoying it yet, but it's yours. Be confident in it. And all those other things about life that you feel lacking in, you feel inadequate in. People in the world are asking themselves all the time, what am I doing here? What's my purpose? Why did I even come? Why am I even here? What am I supposed to do with my life? You know, God told you already. And if, in fact, there is something that Jesus doesn't give you, and I assure you there's going to be something Jesus doesn't give you. Anything that Jesus does not bless you with in a proper relationship with him, that absence will not interfere with your contentment. Anything that Jesus does not address was not worth complaining about in the first place. If Jesus sees fit to bless me without marriage like Paul was, without children like Paul was, if that's where he sees fit to bless me, I will praise him where I am. If I have it and lose it, like Job did, I will find a way to praise God where I am. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, without complaining. It says in Philippians 2, verse 14. And as I usually point out there, it doesn't say some things, it doesn't say most things. Do all things, he says. I'm perfectly willing to be a Christian as long as I get to complain about it every once in a while. That's not the deal. And what are you complaining about? That Jesus hasn't blessed you adequately? Look at the things Jesus has blessed you with and say he has not blessed you adequately. The problem is you're valuing the wrong things. You're wanting the wrong things from Jesus. All the right things he has already given you. I realize that living in the world is a challenge. And I certainly don't want to sound like this is some kind of problem that I've got licked. And I'm preaching to you from the mountaintop, telling you how to get up here where I am. That's not my point at all. I struggle with this too. I'm reminding myself of these things. Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We talked about some of that already today. This notion that Jesus is changing us for heaven, making us over, starting now with our character, with our values, with our priorities, and ultimately changing everything about us. That's what we long for because that's where we belong. That's our citizenship. If you are living for heaven in the fullest sense of the word, if that's where you reside in your mind, then let that govern your values. Let that govern your weaknesses, your struggles. The reason you feel unhappy here on earth is because you are not built for earth. I say this all the time, I'll say it again. Human beings were not made to inhabit planet earth. Human beings were made to inhabit heaven. We're just not there yet. We're not ready. With God's help, we'll get ready. And with God's help, we'll get there one of these days. But it won't be because we were so strong, because we're so adequate, and it certainly won't be because we got so much money. It was because we trusted in Jesus to guide us through this life, whatever this life happened to look like at any given time. However happy, however sad, however painful, we trusted in him, and he led us through. Not everybody gets this. Hopefully, you do. That's the secret. And you can put your confidence not in me, and not even in the Apostle Paul. You can put your confidence in Jesus Christ. This is his message for how you can beat life. Get the absolute most out of it. and more besides. Has nothing to do with drinking beer. Has nothing to do with vacationing in some island resort somewhere. Has to do with trusting in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to govern every aspect of your life and finding your contentment there. If we can help you with regard to pursuing heavenly things, we want to do that. We want to help you into the water of baptism if that is your need. We want to hear confession of fault if that is your struggle. We want to pray for you, to encourage you in your hour of weakness if that is your circumstance. We want you to go to heaven just like we want it, just like I want to go to heaven. We're all in this together, so let's help each other out along the way. Trust in Jesus. Allow Him to guide you the rest of the way home. If there's anything we can do to help as well, please respond while we stand and sing at this time.